And no, we never did both of those changes to try to cause confusion, even though it inevitably has with some of us as we get into the routine, as we have for the last couple of years of meeting both in person here at the Granite Bay Church in the sanctuary, as well as online at the same time on Wednesday evenings. So again, for those who are watching online and that are local, both church members and friends want to encourage you to not only continue to take advantage of our online study, and if you're watching for your home or wherever you are, but that you also join us in person. Last week, we had the chapel rounded out with a couple of dozen different people or so, and we just had a great time as well, locally praying, sharing our testimony, learning about the inspiration of the Bible and the Word as we look at that series, which is entitled We Still Believe. We're revisiting the 28 fundamental Bible beliefs as God has revealed it to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and many Christians around the world today. And so that's just a little plug for tomorrow before I forget. But again, we want to get that word out. If you know somebody that regularly attends and joins us here, if you know their YouTube or Facebook page and messenger address and so on, just go ahead and give them a special shout out. Let them know that if you're looking for a study and you're wondering why it's not there on Wednesday nights, it's because we're meeting on Tuesdays at 6 o'clock. And so I see a number of different comments that are coming in for us on YouTube. And so I'm just going to go ahead and give a special shout out to some of you that are saying hello, because now that we're exclusively meeting just for our online study and to serve you exclusively, that gives me the freedom to be able to stop and also look and say a special hello to some of you that are out there. So we have Rico that has joined us from Cancun, and a special hello to you as we come together here tonight. We have Ryan Smith, and we have Christopher Young joining us from Pennsylvania, Christy Deal. And William Daly is with us here tonight. Special shout out to you. And so somebody's chosen the YouTube title King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm guessing that's not the Nebuchadnezzar, and somebody's well acquainted with some of the prophecies of Daniel. All right, we have Elo from Illinois joining us here tonight as well. We have Holly joining us from South Florida. Welcome to you, Holly. And, you know, it's just such a privilege to be able to know that we can get together in a virtual sense and join together and contemplate and learn God's word here together at the same time. And we have someone from Sacramento, California joining us here as well. I'm looking over at Facebook. I see here Myrna and William both gave a special hello before we got on to our study and on the air, but we're just starting this series here, and so we want to take advantage of the time that we have together as best as we can. We have Alberta, who's with us from Rocky Field, Maryland, all the way from the other side of the country, and Hazel also from Folsom. So if you're following on Facebook with us here tonight, go ahead and give us a shout out, and then we'll know for certain. And I know in the past, it's been my experience that when I ask for that, there'll be more than a few of you that will graciously respond and communicate with me, but nothing so far. Okay, well, we said our opening prayer, and I've got a trick question for you as we continue our study in the first verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, and that is that when we accept Jesus, and we accept that that salvation and eternal life that he offers to us, a living experience, a relationship with him, does that come with a cost? Is there a price that we have to pay for that salvation? And for some of you, you know exactly where I'm going with this. As I said, it's a trick question, because the answer is actually yes and no. And so, Pastor Sean, how is it no? How is it that accepting salvation, eternal life with Jesus is something that does not cost us and does not come with a price to ourselves personally? And that's found at the heart of the gospel. Now, the salvation that God offers to us came with a high price, but it's not a price that you and I pay. It's the price that Jesus paid when he was at the scourging pole. It's the price that he paid when he was mocked and spit on and beaten, and all these other horrible things that he was exposed to. It was the price that Jesus paid when he had those nails pierced through his hands and through his feet, and was hanging on a cross for 6 long hours. It was Jesus that paid the great price when he cried out, "Father, forgive me." I mean, not "Father, forgive me," but I should say, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And so, friends, this is the great price that was paid, but it's a price that Jesus paid so that he could very confidently speak through his prophets like Paul and others, in which Paul wrote very confidently in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. But in opposition to that, in salvation, the gift of God is, but the free gift of God is in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to one of those classic verses, and that verse is not alone, but rather it has a lot of company throughout the New Testament that continues to use that word gift. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you'll find there that it actually tells us in the margin, if you have a marginal reference, that the Greek scholars tell us that the Greek that we translated into gift there, that verse, is actually even more accurate if you were to put free gift. Now, of course, the very definition of a true gift must come for free, because if I give you something, even if it's very expensive, say I give you a brand new car, but I say, "Listen, I'm going to give this to you, but you have to give me, you have to buy me lunch." Well, that's a good deal, but it's not quite free. It's not completely a gift, is it? So we find that throughout the Bible. One of my favorites is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8, 9, and 10, where it says, that the free gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. And so, again, in that classic synopsis of the gospel, of all those key ingredients, we find that key verse, or key word, I should say, which is the word gift. And it's a free gift to you and me. Again, high price for Jesus, but he offers it to you and I for free. Now, when we accept that gift by faith, for it says in that classic passage of Ephesians chapter 2 that for by grace you have been saved through faith, when we reach out in sincere faith and we accept that gift that God gives to us, that free gift that he gives to us, we receive eternal life. We are justified in Christ. Our sins are washed away. Christ counts us perfect from that day forward. And then he begins to make us perfect through the sanctification process in which he changes us. We're going to look at that in this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so that's the yes part of the answer, that trick question that we started with here today. But the second part of that trick question is actually not yes, but it is, does it come with a price? And the first part is no, which we looked at, but now we want to look at yes, it does come with a very real price. And some of that price is a little bit parallel to the price that Jesus paid to give us a free gift, if that makes any sense. Because Peter here, more than once already, and he does it again here in the first verses of 1 Peter 4, he parallels the suffering that Christ went through to pay the ultimate price to give us a free gift of salvation. And then Peter says that we too must suffer in a similar way, not nearly as high, not nearly as high as the cost for you and me, but there is still a cost. And that's why I think of statements such as Paul made in his letters when he said, you cannot enter the kingdom of God without experiencing tribulation. And so tribulation, persecution, pushback from different populations of the unbelieving world is a very real price in a negative way that we experience and must pay at different levels at different times for standing for Jesus. For to follow Jesus is not only to proclaim a belief in our mind and with our lips in Jesus, but we also choose righteousness. We choose what is right. And so with that in mind, let's look at our first verse here today, which is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so there's that word suffering. Again, Peter is revisiting this several times in his letter. It says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh meaning here, meaning in his incarnate earthly life, living out the same life in the same world with the same struggles, with the same pushback that you and I experience. And he suffered, both before his arrest and his crucifixion, as well as after, of course. And so he says, even as Christ suffered in this earthly life, arm yourselves also with the same mind. In other words, have that same purpose that you are here and you're going to stand in your love and your loyalty to the Father, though the heavens fall. That even though there are times when there is a very real price in which we suffer loss, we suffer negative consequences for standing for Jesus and for obeying Jesus, that we are the same mind as Jesus. I have not come to do my will, but I have come to do the will of my Father, Jesus said repeatedly, especially as we go through the Gospel of John. Does John repeat some of those words and conversations that came from the lips of Christ? And so the Bible is encouraging us to be able to take on that same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so here we find that Peter again, as other parts of the Bible, is addressing that following Christ does come with a price, and sometimes we do suffer. Another question I want to ask here, and I think it's important for us to ask, is how did these early Christians suffer? And do we find that today? Well, we do in different parts of the world. Yes, even here in the United States, but not to the same level as we might find in Iran or Syria or Pakistan or some of these other places, India, China, where the price can be much higher. But nevertheless, there is suffering that takes place that's parallel. But again, the question is, what about the generation that Peter was speaking to? What was it they were suffering? What does the Bible and history record for us? Any suggestions for you as you're out there? All right, so what are some of the different ways that they were suffering? I need your feedback. I'm looking on YouTube in particular because we're still open to receiving comments. The Hopeful Saint says death. Yes, that is a very real price that some of those first early Christians had to pay. It's a price that Christians in different countries around the world today are paying. Now, sometimes I know myself and others that are believers here in countries that are so free and our religious liberty is so protected at this time that it's easy for us to forget that there are Christians right now that are in jail and are being abused in some very serious levels solely because they decide and they will not turn back from their loyalty and love and faith in Christ. And so some of them are dying today. So there's a parallel there, certainly in Peter's day, starting with James. You know, if you look at the first chapters of Acts, we find that one of the apostles, James, the brother of John, found himself beheaded. Even before James, if I remember correctly, we have Stephen that came along, one of the first ordained deacons of the church. And he was died by stoning, in which the religious leaders of Israel, Sanhedrin, had thrown rocks at him until he was also dead. And so martyrdom is very real, and history attests to that. Peter's generation also attests to that. Somebody also says, the Hopeful Saint says, torture and persecution. Yes, sadly, as we look at history, torture has been a very common go-to for the world, different governments, different religions, including the Christian religion, as we look at the Middle Ages and as we look at the Roman Church and so on. And so torture and persecution and ridicule, somebody also mentioned as well. And so certainly ridicule is a very real part. Now, this is more common, and the more faithful we are to Christ, even here in countries like the United States, there are no religious laws that prevent people from ridiculing us. And certainly there is more than one unbeliever that has thrown ridicule at you and I. Freedoms. We can lose our freedom when we stand for Christ, and we can suffer because of that. You know, if you go to Rome today, and you, as a tourist, you can access some of the different catacombs. What are the catacombs? Well, the catacombs was quite a significant network of tunnels, man-made tunnels that were dug under the city, ancient city of Rome in those first centuries of the Christian Church and of the Roman Empire. in which Christians found themselves needing to escape to and find most of their living hours in those catacombs just to survive. And so they would submerge and emerge, and find themselves in the streets of Rome. And they would find themselves, you know, doing the necessary shopping and different services that they needed to be able to tend to, a doctor and so on. But most of the time then they would have to, you know, again disappear into these catacombs because their lives were at stake on a continual basis back in those times. And so certainly their freedoms were removed in a large way. There's freedoms that people that stand for Christ in different countries today are deprived of simply because of their faith and loyalty and love for Christ. Fines is another one. Imprisonment. I think probably somebody said imprisonment, and certainly that is right. It's discriminated. Somebody's also pointing out, yes, we can be discriminated of, whether it's for jobs or for social opportunities, business opportunities. Certainly some of us have experienced that, and they would have experienced it back in their time as well. Loss of family, Hazel is pointing out, and certainly that also took place. There's a number of Christians, not only Jews who became Christians, but also those of other religions, including the different pagan religions of the ancient Roman Empire, to stand for Christ and to reject the worship of the Caesar, as well as Ashtaroth and all these other, you know, other popular gods and idols that existed within the religious network of the Roman Empire, that would definitely had caused a number of those individuals that stood for Christ to lose their contact with their family. Their families would disown them, and they found themselves completely isolated from those in whom they should have been able to trust the most. And so sadly, we find even Jesus warning about that. He says, you know, do not think I've came to bring peace, but a sword, he says. I've come to turn a mother-in-law against her daughter or daughter-in-law and a daughter against, you know, a mother against her father against her, his daughter. And so he says, when you follow me, some of your enemies will be found within your own household. And so that's very true to be sure. Hey, good job, Devin. I see here that we've got some comments and so on that are coming in from Facebook as well. And let's see if I can get this going. And we go way back now. We got Robert Cortez, Rosie is joining us as well. And Virginia is with us. Vanjie. David is joining us from up in Peace River. Hey, Dave, nice to see you again. I remember you with our online studies that we had during the pandemic. So we went through the Gospel of John, First and Second Thessalonians. There were some good times in learning the Word of God. We have Tisha joining us here as well. We have Tim Morey. Tim Morey Jr. is with us here tonight as well. Nice to have you join us, Tim. He's one of our local AFACs, our amazing FACs volunteers and workers here that help the gospel go forward. We have John Parmley and Charlotte. And who else do we have? Charlie, from San Diego, down the south of our state here. And David Leonardo and Tammy, Joey, nice to have you with us. Let's see if there's any further comments in regards to the price that is paid on different levels, both in ancient times and Peter's time, as well as our time when we stand for Christ. William is with us from Southern California as well. All right, so just keep those comments going. Of course, I know that some of you enjoy encouraging each other and sharing your insights, and I'm not able to call, of course, catch it all. But as you have different questions, maybe save your questions and we'll look for a time just before we close, maybe the last 10 minutes. What we'll do is we'll start a routine. And so at 10 to 7, we'll stop and I'll just and just save your questions so it doesn't get lost in the feed. And then I'll be able to address those as best as I can as well. So any Bible questions that you have, just keep it on hold and we'll try to have a Q&A for the last 10 minutes as we continue to study together. All right, so verse 4 also tells us something very important, and that if you're suffering, and you're standing alone for God, and your love and your loyalty to Him is compelling you to be able to stand for what is right and choose what is good, and you're suffering for that. You're getting some very real pushback on whatever levels that we've talked about so far here this evening, as well as others that we haven't talked about, and you're suffering that. That's actually a safe place. That's the encouragement that we can find in the last part of this verse. It says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh, that is in this earthly life, has ceased from sin." In other words, if you were just freely sinning along like the rest of the world, you wouldn't get that pushback. You wouldn't suffer. You wouldn't be suffering the consequences that you are. But the very fact that the Bible here is telling us that the very fact that you are suffering these consequences is a good confirmation. There's a silver lining on the suffering and the consequences that you're paying. And that is that it's confirming to you that you're in a safe place. You know, too often, as a pastor over the years, I've talked to more than one individual, and either they've been walking with Christ, they've been baptized members for whatever years, or perhaps they're a new believer. And either way, I find that there are individuals that can fall into the trap and start to believe the lie that Satan starts to feed them. And the lie tells us that and convinces us that compromising our love and our loyalty for Christ and for Christ's lordship is a safe place. And really, that is the best choice that we can make. But the Bible here is telling us something different, isn't it? It's telling us actually that you're not in a safe place. If we are compromising our love and our loyalty to Christ and His lordship in our life in order to be able to avoid some of these negative consequences and suffering, it's actually a very dangerous place. The safe place is to be able to choose what is right and to choose what is and choose your loyalty to Christ out of love from your heart, out of faith in Jesus Christ. And despite the consequences, in fact, you can look at the consequences as something that is actually a positive confirmation. And so the Bible is actually contradicting that common lie that the devil tries to convince us of, that compromising at different times in different ways to avoid negative consequences, to avoid suffering, is the safest place. No, the Bible says something much different. He says otherwise. And so, friends, if you're suffering for good and you're suffering for faith, that means that you have stopped sinning. And so either you compromise and you sin to be able to avoid suffering, or you stand for what is right though the heavens fall, and therefore you suffer some of those negative consequences. But the Bible again is encouraging us and saying that it's actually a confirmation that you're in the right place. Jesus gave us two Beatitudes. Many of us are familiar with the number of the different Beatitudes. I think there's eight to nine of them, depending on how you account them. But as we come to as Jesus is wrapping up these great and deep Beatitudes, as we come to those last two Beatitudes, we find what I call the great paradox of truth. And we find that played out in the life of Paul and Peter and others as they suffered greatly at times and paid negative consequences for staying faithful to Jesus. And Jesus told them before that took place, and he tells us. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Jesus wraps up those last two Beatitudes, saying, "Blessed are those who stand for good, who choose what is right for my name's sake," Jesus says, meaning for my name's sake, for your faith and your love and your loyalty to me, "for you are in good company." Indeed, again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus points out and says, listen, when you're in that spot, you're in a good place, because it means that you've stopped sinning. You're doing the opposite of sinning. You know, if there's something that I'm kind of started to observe and figure out is that, you know, there's different ways and different levels that unbelievers respond to our choice and choices for what is right and for what is good. Some of them are quite tolerant, and they're, you know, they're actually in a better place because of the fact that they're not completely antagonistic and pushing back against your choices for God and for what is right. Unfortunately and sadly, not all respond in that way. Some are just indifferent, not quite as good of a spot to be in. The worst of those who are unbelievers will find themselves in a spot where not only do they not want to choose what is right, they don't want God in their life, but they don't want to be reminded that they don't want God in their life. And one of the worst reminders that they have in this life is you and me. And that is people that want to stand for Christ. And so because of that, when we choose what is right, you see, there's a number of different reasons why I can go to a social and it has a number of unbelievers. It might even be organized by unbelievers. And certainly we should be there at a lot of those different social opportunities and invitations, even as Jesus was. But even like Jesus, you know, there's a number of different reasons why I might decline on the beer that's offered to me after I walk in the door. Or, you know, if I want some vodka or whatever the alcoholic beverage might be. And I might say, well, you know what, I'm a recovered alcoholic. Unbeliever, hey, fair enough, I understand, I respect that. You might be able to respond and or explain that you don't want to, you're going to decline on the alcoholic beverage of that's being offered to you because, you know, you have a health problem or you're doing it for health reasons, or maybe you're training for a big athletic event and so you're making that choice because of that. Again, an unbeliever can say that's fine. But the moment that you tell them that, listen, I'm going to decline on the offer for an alcoholic beverage, on that beer that you're handing out to me is because I don't believe that God wants us to drink alcohol and that God doesn't want alcohol in the life of the believer. And therefore, I'm going to decline. Totally different response for those who don't want to be reminded and have their conscience tell them something and remind them of something that they don't want to be able to think about nor address. Something that robs them of their freedom to sin in different freedoms and ways in which they want in their life at that time. And so because of that, we find that there are negative consequences. And so there is a price. Is salvation free? Yes, it is. It's a free gift that God gives to. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But nevertheless, there is a price that we pay. And when Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, he also says, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Friends, that's also telling us that that you're in good company. Jesus is putting you in the company of prophets. And for those of us who have studied the second letter of Peter and chapter 1 and verse 21, we find there that Peter is under inspiration and God is confirming again that for prophecy, that is the writings that God had prophesied through his prophets in the scripture, did not come by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it is here, friends, that we find that the source of all prophets, that's the company that the Beatitudes are wrapped up in, that Jesus says you're in company with. And so God tells us two things. First of all, he never chooses somebody that's not already living a holy life. Now, some people are either yourself maybe or somebody that you know that hasn't really chosen God and hasn't chose holiness in all ways in God, which God has told us what is holy and good and right. And yet they're convinced that God is speaking to them through a gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy. The Bible tells us in that verse, 2 Peter 1:21, we'll revisit that when we get there, that God only chooses holy men and women of that already choosing and living holy lives. First, prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But what that also is telling us is that prophets are holy people. And again, this is a confirmation that if we are being persecuted, if we are suffering from those who are pushing back in a negative way against you simply because you are choosing God and you are choosing what is holy and right, then you're in a safe place, you're in good company, and you are in a place of holiness. And so you're making good choices. And that's a good thing. We also find that in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to skip down to verse 13 because Peter here kind of readdresses it again. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so again, he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. Now again, we'll never suffer the way that Christ suffered. That's not to say that you won't necessarily experience some horrible physical torture if the right circumstances and you find yourself in the right country under the right authorities. Very similar, or maybe just as brutal as what Jesus went through. Certainly, I've read the books of testimonies of different Christians that have suffered very much like Jesus did on a physical plane. But Jesus suffered the most on the cross, not because of the blood and the loss of blood and the nails that were through his hands, but because he was taking your guilt and sin upon himself. And he was experiencing this darkness, this blackness that was symbolic and represented by the 3 hours of supernatural darkness that fell upon the land, that last half of the 6 hours in which he hung on the cross before he gave up his life, representing the separation that he was feeling in his heart and his mind, his consciousness, this separation from his Father that he had never experienced for all of eternity. And so this suffering was the greatest of sufferings, and none of us will ever suffer to that extent. But nevertheless, friends, we still suffer. And we cannot enter into the kingdom of God without experiencing different levels and measures of tribulation. And so we're called to rejoice, even as Jesus said in the Beatitudes. And of course, there's joy, it says in verse 13 as well, when we find ourselves seeing Jesus face to face when he returns. And we can know that we have walked with him. We haven't suffered to his extent, but we have suffered in some similar ways. And because of that, we have a bond. We have a like experience that brings us closer to the heart and to the understanding and mind of Christ. And so this is a deep subject that we're looking at here as well. All right, so you have to forgive me because for months now, we have been doing our online prayer meeting at the same time that we're serving our locals, and it's been more of a lecture, and so we're going to move away from that, but it's going to take a couple of sessions for me to readjust here as well. And so I'm just going back to YouTube, seeing some of the different comments here, and we have a lot of salutations, which is good. And of course, I did request that we save our questions for the last 10 minutes here as well. Yeah, somebody says, Barbie says, lukewarm is a dangerous place to be. Yeah, and one of the most common avenues to enter into a lukewarm experience, again, is to allow the devil to convince us that compromise on small or larger levels in our loyalty and love and obedience to Christ is the safest place that we can be. And yet the Bible tells us, as we're looking at this key passage, something very much different. All right, now I'm going to go back over to Facebook as well. Gary, nice to see you. I haven't seen you for a long time. Again, a friend from our studies in the past during the pandemic. And what else do we have here? Let's see. Okay, amen, Christ died for us, William says. And that's true. Graham says he died from a broken heart. And that's true. His heart was torn. And certainly, I think if I remember correctly, there's different scientists and biologists that, as the Bible records, when the soldier drove the spear through the heart of Jesus, both blood and water spewed out. And it kind of demonstrated the fact that his different chambers and so on, it actually burst, and so on. And so there was some very real biological breaking of his heart. But of course, the heart of his mind is what broke the most when Jesus died for us on the cross. All right, so let's continue on. We're going to go to verse 2 now. It says that he, that is you as a believer, that you should no longer live the rest of your life or his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So again, after verse 4, confirms at the end of that verse, or verse 1, I should say, chapter 4, verse 1, that when we're suffering in the flesh because of our choices of right, that's a good thing. That's a good sign. That means we've ceased sinning. And now we no longer live for the lusts of the men, but for the will of God. And again, it's revealing that there's two pathways that you and I need to choose each and every day. Are we going to follow after the pathway of the lusts of men, which is our carnal, fallen, sinful, selfish nature? Or are we going to commend ourselves to God? Are we going to be like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done? And friends, I want to encourage you to continue to make that decision for Jesus. And if you've never decided for Christ, you've never invited Jesus into your heart, I want to stop even right now and make that invitation that you might be able to consider him as a very real and personal experience and presence in your life. And all that takes is for you to open your heart and your mind and say, I don't want to fight my conscience. I don't want to fight the Holy Spirit's voice in different ways in which he's spoken to me. But I want Jesus to be the full friend and Savior and Lord of my life that he invites us to be able to be a part of. All right, verse 3, it says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, Gentiles representing the unbelieving world and populations. We've spent enough of our past lifetime. Now, of course, Paul is speaking for himself and for many of those in the, is speaking for himself before he come to fully give himself over to the will and experience of God. And Peter here, of course, is representing many in his generation as well as ours that didn't have the privilege of being raised in a sincere, spirit-filled family and home. And there's a lot of us that are in the church today that are represented here that never had that experience until later in our life. You know, it wasn't until I was 20 years old when God, you know, figuratively cut me off at the knees. And was able to be able to get a hold of and just humble me and just kind of push all that arrogance and self-centeredness and selfishness that it was getting in the way of an experience with God and listen to him. And so I agree with Peter, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, of unbelievers, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. You know, I spoke about this once in the past during our prayer meetings, that idolatry had a much different picture and included many different practices that we don't see in the idolatry that exists in different religions and countries of the world today. You know, we can go to different Asian countries and so on and find our Buddhist friends there. They have a big old, you know, statue of our friend Buddha there, and they'll be, you know, burning incense and giving different offerings to that. We have a number of different idolatry, and certainly it's still sin. It's wrong because it's pointing ourselves and our loyalty to something that doesn't exist and stands for something, different measures that don't represent the true God. But at the same time, you know, idolatry back then, when that's why Peter can say abominable idolatries, is because, again, idolatry was extremely immoral. It was way, way out there in outer space compared to the idolatry of today. And child sacrifice in different ways and measures that you and I can hardly but fathom is possible for a human being to do with their own children, as they would allow their children to be taken in horrible ways as sacrifices to these false idols and gods. Prostitution was a mainstream practice within the idols' temples, in which we had some of them in the larger cities like Corinth and so on, where there'd be hundreds of full-time prostitutes, both homosexual prostitutes as well as women that were assigned to that particular sad position in life. And so Peter says, listen, you need to leave that behind, all of this idolatry, immorality, the drinking alcohol, the lewdness, the lusts, as sexual promiscuity and looseness was so commonly practiced back then, even as it is today in our countries, most countries around the world today. And so Peter says, we've had enough of that. We need to leave that behind. And verse 4 goes on and says, in regard to these, they, that is the unbelieving world, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And again, this just speaks volumes for many of us that came from darkness into light. Those of us who used to fall after the will of the Gentiles and the lusts of our flesh and engage in sin in different ways and measures. And as we left that behind, we found that we also left some of our family members behind. We also left some of our friends and our previous friendships behind. We left some of our business partners or coworkers behind. Some of our neighbors we left behind because we went from darkness into light, didn't we? And when we do that, we're leaving certain people behind. But they're still there, aren't they? They're still our neighbors. They're still in our household sometimes. They're still at our workplace. And so they think it's strange that all of a sudden you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. You're not following after the lusts of the flesh. You're not letting selfishness and dishonesty and lewdness and sexual looseness and so on be a pervading, integral part of your lifestyle anymore. And so they look at us kind of sideways, don't they? And they say, you know, listen, we love you. And, you know, for some of them might even say, listen, so we still like you as far as a person goes. And our experience that we've had with you before your faith experience, but now you've turned into this religious fanatic or this kook or this crazy person or whatever it is that they kind of look at you. And all is found under that word in verse 4, which is strange. They find it strange that you follow after these things. After these things of God and not after a flood of dissipation. And then verse 4 also says that not only do they reject, think it's strange, not only do they reject your choices for God and for what is right and for what is holy and for what is good, but then they even, some of them, not all of them fortunately, but sadly some of the unbelieving populations in our lifetime, in our circle, I should say, of life, will speak evil of you. So not only will they reject God, reject his voice, reject what is holy and good, reject your faith, but they'll even go so far as to speak evil of you. They'll start to make false accusations. They'll start to spread some false rumors that might ruin your reputation on certain levels. Sadly, this is a reality that we face in the dynamics of a Christian faith. Barbie is saying, I get that a lot, Pastor. And I wish I could say that it's going to go away before Jesus comes, but sadly, it's not. And in a lot of ways, God tells us it's going to actually deteriorate and get worse. And so, as it says earlier in this same chapter 4, verse 1, we need to find ourselves of the same mind of Christ. Did Christ love those who persecuted him, who cruelly beat him and nailed him to a cross? Sure he did. That's why he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we find here the mind of Christ. And he says, regardless of the fact that they may think you're strange, the choices that you're making are weird, they have different ways of describing and naming that. Some of them will even go as far as speaking evil things concerning you that are not true. That God has called us to not only endure that and see that as a confirmation in a large way that we're in the right place, but also the fact that to remember that God loves them with all his heart. And we need to pray for them. And that's why we come later after the Beatitudes in the same Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, love your enemy. Bless those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Pray for those who hate you. And do good to those who spitefully use you. And so we have this response, the mind of Christ. And again, verse 1 of our chapters today says that we should be of the same mind as Jesus. All right. And so then it goes on. Verse 5, it says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, that is, in this life, but live according to the Spirit of God. So verse 5 sometimes can be misunderstood, and we can kind of look at that as some people have in these and other verses and say, well, why is God so quick to judge? You know, it says here that, you know, that God is confirming here to us as believers that even as we have the mind of Christ and even as we suffer persecution and different levels of suffering because of an unbelieving world that is pushing back, and so on, that God is confirming and saying, listen, these same people will give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will be held accountable for their choices and for their rebellious actions. God is not quick to judge as far as he's quick to condemn. No, the Bible says something much different, of course, as you and I know throughout the scriptures, over and over through the Old Testament, yes, as well as through the New, we find that Jesus continually talks about the fact that God is long-suffering, that he is full of forgiveness and kindness and quick to forgive. And so these are all full of mercy and grace. God revealed that to Moses, Abraham, all the patriarchs through the Old Testament, and of course through the apostles of the New. But nevertheless, God still needs to play the judge. And God is talking about a population of unbelievers here, not those who are quite tolerant and kind of on the edge of the kingdom, those who are maybe indifferent but passive and not willing to go over that line, where the people that Peter here is describing is that not only do they see the things and the choices you're making as strange, but they're also going so far as to speak evil of you. So they're proactively pushing back and actually fighting against you behind your back and making your life much more difficult and ruining your reputation. So God is speaking to the most rebellious of the unbelievers. And he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then verse 6 is reflecting those difficult verses that we looked at and unpacked in verses in the previous chapter, verses 18, 19, 20, and so on, where Peter is talking about God, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preaching through Noah and to his generation, the gospel. And so verse 8 says, for this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Okay, dead in Peter's generation. By the time Peter came along and penned this, of course, the generation of Noah had been dead for about 2,500 years. That they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, that is in this life, but live according to the Spirit of God. God was appealing to them. Some of them responded. Sadly, many of them didn't. Last thing we want to pick up before we see if there's any Q&A in verse 6 is that it says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, again, the was is the key verse that helps us to understand that when Peter penned this in the first decades, in the first century of the Christian church and of the AD calendar, he's saying was preached. Why? Because Peter here is pointing back 2,500 years again. And he's telling us that the generation of Noah was able to pick up the gospel. And so the gospel is not new to the New Testament. And I just can't say this enough. I'm like a broken record sometimes, but hey, the lie and the misunderstanding has been repeated and believed by so many Christians for so many years. How else can we restore that truth? And that is the fact that the gospel is not something that started with Jesus and with the apostles. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his substitute and his life and his perfection and his grace and his mercy, all has been offered to mankind from the day that Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden some 6,000 years ago. We don't have time to look at it, but the Bible answer to that is found starting at minimum with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God reveals to Adam and Eve the great plan of salvation that, yes, there will be believers, unbelievers, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, the unfaithful, the faithful. But then there will be one man that will come from the seed of the woman. And even though he will allow the serpent to bruise his heel, even as he did on the cross, that Jesus, when he dies on that same cross, will crush the head and the eventual life and existence of the serpent representing Satan himself. So friends, and then, of course, we find in later on that God then made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve, and then he also went ahead and introduced the sacrificial system and had Adam and Eve, and then later on their children, Cain and Abel, confess their sins over the head of those first animals and then take the life of those animals on the altar, worshiping by faith, looking forward to the promise that God had shared that same day that Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, that one day there would be a Savior that would die in their place, that would pay the price for the sin both of Adam and Eve and all the sins of mankind that have been committed ever since. And so don't let anybody convince you that the gospel is something that is new to the New Testament, that grace and forgiveness and Christ and Him crucified is something that is only a New Testament message. No, it is from cover to cover, friends. And so let's not forget that. All right, so let's see if we can find any questions. Why does the enemy of soul not want us to understand forgiveness? Well, of course, when we understand forgiveness, then we understand the heart and the grace and the mercy that Jesus gives to us. And so certainly this is something that he doesn't want us to comprehend, believe, and certainly he doesn't want us to accept and experience. Because, of course, a big part of the gospel experience is to not only own and confess our sins, but then to know that Christ, through his justifying death and life, and life, death, resurrection, and high priestly ministry in heaven, that justifies us and declares us holy and clean. And so it's a great experience for us to be able to have, but of course the devil doesn't want us to be able to see it, to accept it, nor experience it. Yes, and I believe that if you are following along with our verse-by-verse study on Wednesday evenings, we find that Peter actually addresses that. And so he makes sure that he points out and says, you know, don't be confused on this whole suffering topic, because he says we can suffer for two different reasons. We can suffer for what we looked at today in chapter 4, which is for choosing what is right and holy and good and loyal and loving to God. But we can also suffer for making some bad choices. So if I decide and make the sinful choice to steal something from my neighbor when his garage is open and I really like his bicycle and I take that bicycle and then, the police and the neighbor find out and I find myself being arrested for theft, am I suffering? Sure I am. I certainly am suffering, but I'm not suffering for what is right. I'm suffering because I have chosen what is wrong. Let me see now. Peter chapter 3. Let me see if he addresses it there. Verse 17 is one of those classic verses that answers it for us. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so certainly that is pointed out. And then we can find it earlier as well. Chapter 2, if we go back one more chapter again, it says in verse 19, "For this is commendable. Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering, and wrongfully." Okay, again, that is more of along the lines of what we studied tonight, again in chapter 4. Verse 20, it says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And it's like the thief on the cross, the one that says, "You know, Jesus, please remember me in paradise." He defends Jesus against the accusations and the pushback of the other thief on the other side of Jesus. And so on. But he did confess. He says, listen, we're on these crosses because we deserve it. We've committed crimes that are worthy of capital punishment. But Jesus hasn't. And so the thief came to a place where he was suffering for his bad and sinful choices in a commendable way or a good way, but taking it patiently. But Peter is here saying that, if you steal your neighbor's bicycle and you suffer it patiently, it's better than not suffering patiently, but it's not nearly as important as suffering for what is good. Yeah, so I hope that helps a little bit. Any other questions?
Am I in a good place if people mock me and God?
Yes. And that, again, is a review and confirmation of what we studied in the first several verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Do you want to point out, though, in that same vein, though, that sometimes, you know, we can find ourselves suffering in the name of God in an ungodly way. Let me explain myself a little bit. You know, in the love chapter, perhaps that's one of the best passages on this same vein here, and that is that when we go to the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, it describes a lot of faith factors. In that chapter, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love," he says, "I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," that's martyrdom, friends, "but have not love, it profits me nothing." And so, sadly, you know, the devil can also bring us in a spot where we can become religious fanatics in the true definition. Now, many of us are sincere, loving, patient Christians that love God, love our fellow men, love even those and pray for those who hate us and spitefully use us. You know, that's the place that we want to be found in. But the true definition, and they call us religious fanatics, even in that spot. But we can be in a spot where we're very religious, but we're behaving in some very ungodly, unloving ways. And history tells us that that can even drive us to the point where we can be so stubborn in our religious fanaticism that we can even find ourselves dying as a martyr. And the Bible says here that not every martyr that died in the name of religion and faith and in the name of Jesus is saved, because they didn't really truly have love. And we want to make sure that we don't fall into that trap as well, you know, where we become kind of bombastic and the opposite of being winsome and forgiving and gracious and caring to our fellow unbelieving human beings. And we can actually do more damage to ourselves and to the unbelieving world than we can help. All right. We're at 7:02, so we're going to call it a night today. If I didn't get your question, just hold on to that until we come together again next Tuesday. I look forward to being able to study with you as we continue to make our way through these critical truths that God gives to us, both in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, and we will pick it up again with verse 7 onward next week. Until then, God bless you, and may He hold you tight, and don't forget that we need to pray before Him each and every day between now and Sabbath when we come together to worship, that we might be sure that we are walking with Christ and we know Him until He comes again. God bless you.